You could open your Bibles to a passage we just read a little while ago, Romans chapter 5. And I'll pray. Lord, we turn to your word, knowing that your word, Father, is accompanied by the power of the Spirit of God. May the Spirit do His mighty work in our hearts every time we read or hear the preaching of Your Word. Open up our eyes, as the psalmist says, that we may behold wondrous things from Your Word. Again, we just praise our Lord and Savior Jesus. We're so grateful that He is seated in the heavens at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. That He is our great High Priest, He is our Mediator, our one and only Mediator, the only Mediator between men and God. And that He daily maketh intercession for us. Lord, we stand amazed truly at Your grace in saving us, in changing our lives, and giving us an inheritance in heaven with You, which will never be taken from us. So bless now as we turn our attention to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last sermon, I started a review of the book of Romans because we were away from that book for over a year. And I covered chapters 1 through 4. Today, I'm going to look at Romans chapter 5 because we have communion and I don't have time to do chapters 6, 7, and 8. We'll do that next week. Romans chapters 1 through 11 consists primarily of doctrine. It's not to say there are other admonitions there, but primarily. And the remainder of the book is the practical application of the doctrine. When people depart from sound doctrine, it often results in a lifestyle that does not reflect a sanctified way of life. Well, I should say it will always reflect that. Titus chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And that's really a beautiful thought. In other words, the gospel is the doctrine that saved us, and we are to adorn that by living righteous and holy lives. So adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You cannot live right if you do not believe right. At a certain point in time, no matter what effort you would make, it collapses. And I mentioned in the prayer last Wednesday list the recent survey conducted by the Pew Research Center and Lifeway Research that revealed that over 90% of professing Christians are unfamiliar with the Bible and incapable of articulating the doctrines of the Christian faith. So what does that say about how they will conduct themselves as Christians, if they are Christians, if they do not know what the Word of God is really saying? When I received Christ as my Savior, which was some 46 years ago, I came out of a church that did not view the Scripture as the sole basis of authority. And consequently, I held to the teachings and traditions of the church, which were not in accord with the Scripture. And being a good Berean at that time, I really went into the Scriptures to see what things were so, what things were true. And I came to appreciate the message of the Old Testament historical books, the wisdom literature, the writings of the prophets, the Gospels. But I also developed a keen interest in the epistles of the New Testament, which teach the great theological truths of God's Word. And that was back in the days when there was no computer and there was no internet. So I had to rely on the Christian publications that I can get my hands on, some good books that I could afford, and a lot of real hard personal study. And little did I realize at that time that the Lord was preparing me for the work of pastoral ministry. Because pastoral ministry is constant study. It's a life of study. And I often think of the apostles' words in Acts 6 that they would appoint men to other matters so that they can devote themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Romans 5, Paul addresses the effects of justification, but actually that thought of what has been accomplished by our justification in Christ continues all the way through chapter 8. So you might say that Romans 5, 1 through all of chapter 8 addresses the effects of justification in one way or another. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, being justified, or since we have been justified, or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith is justification, as Luther called it, the article upon which the church falls or stands. Justification means to declare someone righteous, to count them righteous, even though they are yet a sinner. We know that sin alienates men from God, and therefore justification is necessary because of God's judgment and wrath upon all who sin. Now, in this world in which we live, this upside-down world, that's what it is, totally contrary to the scriptures, sin is seen as an old-fashioned idea. However, in the book of Romans, Paul utilizes an extensive vocabulary concerning sin, if you were to do a study on the word. He employs 10 general terms for sin in the book of Romans, and one common word, amartia, which means to miss the mark, he uses 43 times in one form or another. All have sinned and what? Missed the mark, right? Come short of the glory of God. Psalm 7:11 says this, that God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. I wonder how many people who are going about their daily business with no thought of God even ever consider the fact that God is angry with them. Psalm 7:11. Think of that verse the next time you see a 7-Eleven out there and pray for the lost. So since God's wrath abides upon sinners presently, they need a way to escape that wrath against sin. That wrath must be propitiated. That's an old-fashioned word, but it's a Bible word. And it means that wrath must be satisfied. And the sinner must be justified in God's sight. So rather than alienation from God, the justified man, he has communion with God. We call that blessed fellowship. 1 John 1:3. And that's only possible because Christ bore the penalty for their sin. Christ took the wrath in their place so that the justice of God could be satisfied. It's a wonderful thought. Which is why justification, according to Romans 3:24, is a grace gift. It's a gift of grace. Romans says we've been justified freely by His grace. And one effect of justification here is seen in chapter 5, verse 1, and that is peace with God. And I want you to understand that this peace in Romans 5, 1 is an objective peace. It's not a subjective peace, a feeling. It's objective. The Greek word eirene, peace, comes from a word that means to bind together something that has been separated. Sin separates a person from God. They cannot be at peace with God until they have been, what? Joined together again to God by the way of the merits of the sacrifice of Christ, so that they can be at peace with Him. That's what blessed fellowship is. It's based on the substitutionary death of Christ, as the Scripture says in 1 Peter 3:18, the just, Jesus dying for the unjust, that's us, to bring us to God, to bring us to God. You know that one of the biggest deceptions, and Satan has many of them, but one of the biggest deceptions of Satan is really convincing the lost that they are okay with God when they are not right with God. And the more religious an unsaved man is, the harder it is to convince him that he is a hell-bound sinner. So the saying is true, you have to get a person lost before you can get him saved. They have to see that they are sinners, that their sin is serious in the sight of a holy God, that it must be judged. And the way to do that is through the preaching of God's word, particularly the law. The law is the schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. You can start with the Ten Commandments. Justification, according to verse 2, says that we also have access to God, by whom also we have access by faith. Faith is the key, by the way, that opens all of the doors to God's blessings. So we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And access, that word access in the language of Paul's day, was granting a lower individual the privilege of entering into the presence of someone of very high standing, whoever it might be. I don't know if you know anybody in a position of high standing. If you do, let me know so then I can have access. You put in a good word for me. But that's literally what it meant. In Ephesians 2, verse 18 says, "For through him," that's Jesus, "we both," that would be the Jew and the Gentile, "have access by one Spirit into the Father." And that's why I said earlier, you could take a Christian right now, bound in chains, in a concentration camp or whatever kind of place they put them, North Korea, China, they can't stop them from having access to God in prayer. And then he says that justification brings hope for the glory of God. Now, the hope of the believer is an inward possession. It is given by the Spirit of God who indwells him and by the Spirit who sealed him into the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And I want you to know that that Holy Spirit sealed relationship can never be broken. You have been, the scripture says, once for all, sealed unto the day of redemption. That's a wonderful thought as well. So biblical hope is based on faith in Christ, and it is an assured expectation. That hope, we all have hopes that have never come to fruition. This hope will come to fruition. God has guaranteed it. We are going to see the glory of God. You know, in this present world, no man can see God's glory and live, right? She's just too holy. But we are going to see the glory of God. And we're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:14 says, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And Alfred Plummer in his Epistle of St. John says, "There is no limit," and I'll repeat this at the end, "there is no limit but the unwillingness of men to accept salvation by believing on the Savior to the grace of God." Now, 1 John chapter 4, if you would turn there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. I just read verse 14. "Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God." The word confess in the Bible means to say the same thing, to agree. So you have to agree with God that Jesus is his only begotten Son. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God," the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth, according to Hebrews, "God dwells in him and he in God." Cannot deny the deity of Jesus Christ and be a Christian. Have God dwelling within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." We love him because what? He first loved us. And then his shortest sentence in the New Testament in Greek, "God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect or complete, that we may have boldness," which means absolute confidence, "in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Because as Jesus is presently in heaven, so also are we in this world. And I think that means or indicates that confidence in that we would have on the future day of judgment is ground in our personal likeness to Jesus Christ. But you say, wait a minute, I'm still a sinner. Yes, you are. And you're not fully conformed to his image. But remember this, God began the work of sanctification, changing you, conforming you to the likeness of his Son, just as soon as you were justified by faith. It's the immediate effect of justification. The sanctification process begins. And I would have you know that that work that God is doing in you, making you more like Jesus, never ceases until you are with Christ in glory. Then it will be completed. So as he is, so we are in the world. We don't see ourselves this way, but listen to me. God sees the finished result. And that's really what this is all about. God sees you in Christ, his Son, complete. Because he justified you on the basis of what Christ did for you. And he imputed, he gave to you a righteousness that you do not have. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident is this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, what? Will continue it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, when I was a Roman Catholic, I had no assurance of my salvation. I could have it one minute, didn't have it the next if I committed a serious offense against God called a mortal sin. And I lived like that. But the very moment I turned to Jesus Christ as my Savior and the Spirit of God indwelt me, and I knew my sins were completely forgiven, I knew that God was doing a work in me and he would continue it until I was with him. So 1 Peter 1:3 says along that line, blessed be the God of our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. And what does it say? Reserved in heaven for you. My place in heaven is reserved. It's guaranteed by the finished work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And then it adds this in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the final culmination of all things. Listen to me. If I had to keep myself in the grace of God, I couldn't do it. I could never do it. I know myself all too well. I'm kept by the power of God. And you're kept by the power of God. And there is no power on earth greater than the power of God. No power in the universe. So Wayne Grudem in his theology said, if God's guarding has as its purpose the preservation of believers until they receive their full heavenly salvation, then it is safe to conclude that God will accomplish that purpose. And they will, in fact, attain that final salvation. So ultimately, their attainment of final salvation depends on God's power. Hallelujah. Because I want to tell you, sometimes I feel defeated. Do you ever feel that way? You know, someone described the Christian life as one step or two steps forward and one step back, or maybe a half step back. But we all fall short of the glory of God. We continue to do that. And I would be utterly defeated and uncertain and just living with this cloud, spiritual cloud over my life, if I did not know that I am being kept by the power of God and God is continuing to work in me and will perform the good thing that he has desired to do. In the context of 1 John 14, where it says, because as he is, so also we are in this world, the context suggests that the likeness he's referring to, as he is, so are we, is a likeness in love. You could just read the chapter, read before, read what follows after. In other words, we have been the recipients of the Father's love just as the Father loves Jesus. Remember when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Well, he was well pleased with his work of redemption on the cross, was he not? When he says, when Jesus says, "It is what? It is finished." And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And the Father loves the Son. And because we are in Christ, the Father loves us. He loves all those who are in Him, in His Son. Which is why John says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. We know we're loved of the Father. There's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. God's perfect love for us in Jesus Christ and our assurance of that love on the basis of the authority of Scripture means there's no fear in my life. There's no fear of judgment because fear has torment. It has judgment. That cloud of judgment would always be over you. But John says, "He that feareth has not been made perfect in love." So we can sing, "No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne." We can come boldly to the throne of grace right now. Because we know that God loves us and God will never stop loving us because we belong to Him by way of adoption. And this hope that the Christian has, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, it produces steadfast endurance in the trials and temptations and the tribulations of life. Verse 3, not only do we glory in the hope of being with the Lord and seeing His glory, we glory in tribulations and knowing that tribulations works patience and patience. And the King James has experience. Patience works experience. But the real word here, the meaning of that word is proven character. Proven character. You never know what a person's life, what their character is really like until they're under fire. They'll stand or they'll fall. So God brings these trials and the tribulations of life, which are common to all men, sometimes in a special way into the life of a believer so that they can have this steadfast endurance. They can be strong and yet testify to the glory of God and to perfect their character. So their character would be proven. So listen, I want to know somebody with proven character if I'm going to really, totally, 100% trust that individual. And that's what God is doing with us. And proven character builds hope, and hope makes us not ashamed or disappointed because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. So Christians will never lose heart. Now you can get discouraged, but you will not ultimately toss in the towel and lose heart completely. But you can, beyond not losing heart, you can really do what's unthinkable in the eyes of many people. You can rejoice or boast in tribulations. Not because there's some good thing and you know, you're a masochist or whatever it is, you enjoy suffering. But because you know that in those very things that are the most difficult things of life, God is working in your behalf and He is sanctifying you through that. He is building proven character in you and He is conforming you to the image of His own dear Son. God knows what He's doing, friends. You know, we always ask the question, why? God knows why. God knows why. Exactly what He's doing, what you're going through. And His grace will see you through it. You know, the Bible, the word grace is used in a twofold sense, right? It means unmerited favor. We know that. But it also means supernatural enablement. You know, you often think of missionaries on the mission field and you say, "I could never do that." Because you don't have that particular measure of grace. Because God hasn't called you to that. If He did, you would experience that supernatural power of His grace in those circumstances. But look, we need grace for everything, don't we? We need grace every moment of every day to live the Christian life in a way that would be pleasing to God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Underline it. God is faithful. Who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted or tried above that you are able to bear it, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you can bear it. So what do? You run to Jesus, right? You run to the Word of God. You pray. You seek godly Christians to come alongside you and pray for you. There is a way of escape in God. Romans 5, 6 through 11 talks about the love of God being an unsurpassing love. For when we were yet without strength, you know what that means? It means you were completely powerless to save yourself. You couldn't do it. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would it, for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. And we call that heroic. And it is, if it's in the right context. But God commends his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. Why? Because that wrath has been propitiated, satisfied by the blood of Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life because he continues to intercede for us. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement, the sacrifice that was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. But again, it says here, God justifies the ungodly. We were without strength to do anything to save ourselves. And ungodly, the word ungodly in that verse is used as characterizing mankind lying universally in sin. And listen to me, that is the human condition. The human condition is, it is ungodly. This world is a mess because it's ungodly. And only God can change that. I like this verse, 2 Peter 3:6. The world that then was, right? That's the antediluvian world before the flood, being overflowed with water, perished. Overflowed with water, right? But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. That's how God sees people. Either righteous in Jesus Christ or ungodly. There's no other options. Jude 15 says God is going to execute judgment upon all and to convince all. Now listen to this. Talk about emphasis. God is going to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's how God sees this world. People are ungodly. They always have been. They always will be. Until God's judgment comes and puts an end to it. But God justifying the ungodly in Romans 5:6 means that the righteousness that God imputes to a believer cannot come on the basis of works. He justifies the ungodly, not those who have become godly. Roman Catholicism teaches that God will only declare a man righteous after he works in cooperation with God's grace, performs works of merit, and actually becomes righteous. They have it wrong. The reformers got it right. God declares a man righteous on the basis of what Christ did. He commended his love toward us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I would have you to know this morning that Jesus loves you even though you still sin. And because he loves you, he will discipline you And you know what's interesting? 1 Corinthians 10 test. Do you know what? Remember the Corinthians, they were sinning really bad, weren't they? I mean, they were getting drunk. They were giving people the lesser class, treating them as outcasts. They were gorging themselves at the Lord's table. And Paul says, because you're doing this, some of you are sick bodily and some of you are sleeping. And that's not sleeping in church. Some of you are dead. You're dying. But you know what Paul says? You know why God did that? Because he loves them so much. Because the Father loves his Son, corrects those, and chastens those, so they would not be condemned with the world. So if you sin and you continue to go on in your sin and you won't repent, you can suffer in the flesh from it, even to the point of God taking your life, so that you won't be condemned with the world. That's how much God loves you. And he's made provision when we do for sin. If we say we have no sin, what does John say? We what? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then beginning in verse 12, Romans 5, look again. Two individuals are prominent, Adam and Jesus. The ones in the Bible calls the first man and the last man, the first Adam and the last Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, verse 12, sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon men. For all have sinned, which means that a single act of disobedience, Adam's disobedience, resulted in physical and spiritual death to the whole human race. Why do you sin? You sin because you are a sinner by nature. When and from whom did you receive that sin nature? Just as we inherit physical characteristics from our parents, we inherit a sinful nature from Adam. We are born with it. And we must be freed from its power and its consequences. So you look at Romans chapter 5 and it goes on. I don't have time because we have the Lord's Supper to go on to read everything here. But Romans chapter 5, I would encourage you to read just verses 13 all the way up through 16. But here's what I emphasize now. Adam brought death, universal death. The free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ brings forgiveness and life to all who believe it. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned, that's Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The righteousness, I said it repeatedly, I say it again, is a righteousness that has been given to you conditioned upon your faith in Christ. Romans 4:20 talks about Abraham, and it says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here's the key. And being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. Are you fully persuaded that whatever God promises, he's able to carry out? I hope you do. I hope you are. And because he had that absolute faith in God, it was imputed to him for righteousness when it was actually a natural impossibility to be fulfilled. How could he be the father of many nations, father of a multitude of people? At his age and at Sarah's, how could that possibly be? But he had this faith that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall also be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, if we believe just as Abraham believed, that God is able to perform what he promised, and God promised that if you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you turn from your sin and you turn to him, your sins will be white as snow, completely washed away. and you'll be forever his child. We conclude in verse 19 with what I call the principle of corporate solidarity. It goes beyond that, verse-wise. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, they were bound up in Adam, so by the obedience of one will many be made righteous. Here's what this is saying. That Adam was the corporate head. Some theologians call it the federal head. He was the corporate head of a fallen humanity. And every sinner in this world since Adam is defined by his relationship to Adam. And in Adam, all live. No, what does it say? They die. They die. But born again believers are new people. Bible calls us a new man. And we are no longer defined by our relationship to Adam, subject to death and the judgment of God. We are defined by our relationship to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you're one of God's elect. Not that you were chosen to be in there, but he sees you in identity with the corporate head. He elected Christ to be the Savior of the world. He's his elect one. And when we are in him, we partake of that election and the wonderful privileges that go with it. And you know, Jesus, Adam is the head of a fallen humanity. Jesus is the head of a righteous humanity. All humanity, we read Titus 2:11, has been graced in Christ. For the grace of God has appeared to all men. You know what that means? It means it's objective and universal. But that grace is applied to individuals subjectively when they become partakers of it through faith. So the provision has been made, but it must be appropriated by faith. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus our Lord. Listen, in 1 Peter 2:6, Peter identified Jesus as the elect or precious stone, the cornerstone of the building by which everything is fitly joined together. Then he wrote in that same verse, he who believes in him will not be disappointed, will never be ashamed. So the question is, have you put your faith in Christ? I conclude with this. And we'll get more into this as we continue on. It's my belief that God does not grant faith to some, withhold it from others, and then judge them for unbelief. No one is outside the breath of God's redemptive purposes for a lost world. He deals with men as individuals, not in mass. Secondly, God has taken the initiative in reconciling men to himself through the substitutionary, unlimited atonement of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:17. Three. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not teaching works here, because faith is not a work. Whether sin reigns to death or grace reigns to eternal life rests in a sinner's willingness or unwillingness to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. He must see himself as a helpless sinner. And when the Spirit of God who comes into the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, which Jesus says he would do, when the Spirit convicts him, he must yield and not resist that conviction of the Spirit of God. And when he yields to it, he receives the free gift of salvation in Christ. John 5:39, Jesus said, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testify of me. But you will not come to me that you might have life. Those are sad words. Over and over, he bid them to come. But he says, you will not come to me. The ESV says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me, yet you refuse, are not willing to come to me that you might have life. I'll close with this thought. God was in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, reconciling the world unto himself. That's an objective reconciliation. In other words, reconciliation means to make peace between two parties that are at war. So God was in Christ objectively making it possible for the world to be at peace with him. Every ungodly man in the world, that's an objective reconciliation in Christ. The basis of it was the death of Christ. He established, in other words, he established the ground upon which men could be at peace with him. How do I know that? Because of the invitation in 2 Corinthians 5:20. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Then comes the command, be ye reconciled unto God. The one was objective, the provision that God made in Christ for the whole world. The second, verse 20, is subjective. You must appropriate that if you want to be reconciled to God. I trust that you are. Let's pray.